John 11, verse 17, reading from the New King James. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. Many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary her sister, saying, "The teacher has come and is calling for you." As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, "She is going to the tomb to weep there." Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." And some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus again, groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Now, when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go."
Notice that we have some new faces this evening as well. Just quickly, we have been looking at the I Ams of John and their wonderful expressions that leave, we trust, an impression upon us as to the greatness of Christ. And we have connected each night the reality of what is in John 8 when the Lord Jesus, speaking to the Pharisees and scribes, said to them, "Before Abraham was, I am." Bringing in the truth of his self-existence. And we connected that with the expression in Exodus when Moses was told to tell the children of Israel, when he asked Jehovah, "What shall I tell them, or who should I tell them sent me? I am that I am." And the greatness and beauty of that is God in deity in his essential glory. When we come to John's Gospel, what we have is, yes, deity, glory, but we have it resident in a blessed man. So those are the things we've been looking at. So this evening, we want to look at the one of the additional I Ams. I am the resurrection and the life. And I only read from the arriving of Jesus on the scene, but I'm sure we are very familiar with the incident. It was the death of Lazarus. They had sent for the Lord, telling him, "Behold, he whom thou lovest is sick," and he delays and comes at a later time, and then during that time, Lazarus had passed away. And now he's on the scene. And so the thought is to emphasize the contextual setting of the expression, I am the resurrection and the life. It's unique that we had the resurrection this morning, so it is complementary this evening to further develop, we trust, additional thoughts on this line of the resurrection. We saw it from verses 21, 22 of Psalm 22 this morning as the contrast between the one who had been in the experience of extreme suffering has now been heard, and heard in resurrection, heard by his God and Father, whom he had patiently waited upon. And so this evening, I trust that we're able to tie in some of these elements together. We said that in each setting, we wanted to make sure that we understand the reason and purpose for the expressions. So I wonder if the expression, I am the resurrection, doesn't bring us into a realm where we get a sense that resurrection means that you're being moved from one place to another, from one position to another position. Lazarus had died, he's in the grave. Resurrection takes us from that place of death and situates us in another place. And I trust that we might develop these thoughts this evening, because I think that's the strength of resurrection. And I trust that we would be able to also link on with what the Apostle Paul brings before us in 1 Corinthians 15, when he establishes unequivocally the truth of resurrection, so that we are certain as to its impress, its impact. It is the crux of the Christian testimony, because if we had not any resurrection, if Christ was not raised from the dead, then our hope would be in vain. We would be, as most men, as all men, most miserable. Mm-hmm. So I trust the brethren will help us along this evening.
Brother Dave, how would you like us to move on until we come to that verse, to start from the verse you started, or are we tracing the story to come into the resurrection?
Well, I hope that we could trace that. We don't have to linger on the story, because I think we're very familiar with it, but any salient points that we feel impressed to bring forward so that we can come up to the expression, I am the resurrection and the life. So do you think we might begin where sickness places us and what sickness is a consequence of, so that that will bring us forward a little bit?
One definitely will feel that what sin has brought us into. Sometimes when we talk about salvation, we just think of our eternal deliverance, but that's the false understanding. The salvation, as far as Scripture, is to be delivered from all the consequences of sin, not only that which is eternal, but also the consequence of sin when we live here and there is sickness and there is, you know, difficult situations. But one trusts, because sometimes this thought of resurrection is a comforting theme, not only for what we're going to enter into, but for the saints of God, because we all have loved ones and we always think of these things. But one can just thank the Lord that the Scripture opens, whom thou lovest is sick. And I think the saints of God, we need to take hold of that. When we are in difficult situations, it does not alter the love of the Lord Jesus. But it is sin that brought that sickness into this world, sin that brought this death into this world, because we understand by the disobedience of one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And this is a result of sin entering into this world, and death by sin.
And it is impressive then that in the presence of sickness, which is part one of the consequences of sin's effect, that when the Lord Jesus is told that he whom thou lovest is sick, he says, this sickness is not unto death. He gives us the purpose for it, that it is for the glory of God. So out of the impact and effect of sin, God is going to be glorified. And this is the beauty of what has come in. Even though sin in its heinous nature has affected us, but there is the matter of God's glory as a result.
It's a strange thought sometimes to think that God can be glorified even in sickness and sin. But think of the story of Achan. When he comes before him, what's the first thing he says? Give glory to God. So God is glorified in all of it.
Now, twice in this chapter, the glory of God is mentioned. In verse 4, but for the glory of God. And verse 40, when the Lord is speaking to the sisters and the people, he said, "Said I not unto thee that if you would believe, you should see the glory of God?" But also in verse 4 at the end, it says that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. And I connect that sometimes with what we read in Romans chapter 1 as the seal of who the Lord Jesus Christ is, where Paul says that concerning his Son, come of David's seed according to the flesh, marked out the Son of God in power. He marked out as the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. The dead there in the original is actually plural of dead persons. It's his resurrection, which is actually another order of resurrection, the first resurrection, but just simply the resurrection of dead, the dead. And we see it, of course, throughout the Gospels, but here specifically mentioned that the Son of God may be glorified.
It will be helpful for us to understand that the death that have occurred was the wages of sin. But for the believer now, it's different. Because somebody paid for my sins. That's why we might not see death. That's why we might be raptured. So what happens when we go through this process? Well, the first thing is, I think Peter, when he was told what manner of death, he should glorify God. Certainly one would say that when the saint of God departs from this scene, it is, as the brethren have been saying, for the excellency of God. And yet the Lord uses the word for the first time here that I think the Apostle Paul, you know, holds on it and continues the theme. You know, unfortunately, disciples did not understand why is he sleeping. And the saints of God, as far as the scripture is concerned, they are asleep in Jesus. It is a process of sleeping in view that there's going to be an awakening. And this should be also a mean to comfort our hearts when we think of the loved one and saints that we love who preceded before us to glory. So it is now when we go through the process of this, it is for the glory of God first, because his glory comes first in everything, but also that we are asleep in Jesus.
What's touching in this chapter is that the scriptures don't skirt around the issue of what death, the effect that death has, especially on those left behind. So we see this in Martha and Mary, and on the Lord Jesus himself, we will come to that. But notice Martha in verse 21, because the Lord had delayed his coming by several days, he delayed. And so the question was raised, Lord, why? And so she says in verse 21, if you had been here. And then also Mary, in verse 32, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would have not have died." And so it's the if question, and we all have them. If, you know, if they had been at the intersection only 5 minutes earlier or later, the accident would not have happened. Lord, if, you know, they had not done thus and thus, that, you know, this is the if question. We all have that if question. God, where are you? Lord Jesus, where are you? And it's striking that both the sisters say, "Lord, if."
So what's the significance of the delay in order to bring us to those points, Brian? The significance of the 2 days. Do we feel that there is that which is important to add? Because the resurrection day becomes, in a sense, the third day. Because resurrection speaks of the third day. So what might we think is the significance of the 2 day delay?
I have one thought on that. 2 days is typical of the 2,000 years of the church age.
What Martha has to say later when they come to the tomb, she says, "Lord, by this time he stinks because he's been in the tomb 4 days." And in contrast to the Lord who did not see corruption, Lazarus is allowed to see the full effects of corruption. Is that perhaps a thought?
Yeah, I'm not sure, really. I don't want to take a guess at it, you know. But other than the fact, and maybe you have a thought there, David, but other than the fact that the Son of God may be glorified.
Yeah. Well, I was just thinking of the witness, because two speaks of witness. The witness to the reality of the impact of sin. You know, its effect. He remained the 2 days, but on the third day, which is going to be representative of him calling Lazarus forth, is the result, the answer to the days, even though it was 4 days in the grave, but the 2 days are answered to in the power of his resurrection in bringing him forth. I was just thinking of that.
And perhaps also it reminds us that his way is perfect. I think our way would be get there as quick as possible. There's
sure.
a need, there's urgency, but it's God's way, and his way is perfect.
Mm-hmm. That he wanted them to feel the full effect of what was underway. Mm-hmm. That they were convinced in their hearts that they had lost him, and so that weighed heavy upon both Mary, Martha, and the others that were there. So they get a sense of the full effect of all of this and how he's going to come in blessing.
But also the 4 days. The third day of resurrection is rightfully so when it comes to the life of the Lord Jesus. But in this case, the fourth day, as if to say it's a display how the scene of death universally has taken effect and upon every soul. And the other thing that should touch our heart, that even the sisters, they said if, that's the one part, but they were all familiar with resurrection. They were all have this mentality and believe that we know he shall be raised on the last day. One thing they did not know, that the resurrection is personified in a person. And that's what Christianity is all about. That's what the coming of the Lord has brought when he came into the scene. For example, the people of God were very familiar with salvation. In fact, when they sang in Exodus 15, they sang about God of our salvation. But they never understood what Simeon understood. When he held the Lord Jesus, he says, "Mine eyes have seen thy salvation." So the same thing with the sisters. They knew there is resurrection because they believed in God. They believed in the promises that were given of the Old Testament. And in fact, Job and other individuals spoke about standing before God when the change shall come. But the reality is that they did not understand that resurrection and life are in a person. And I think the 4 days to make the scene so dark, because there's the stinking and there's all the aspect, to make much of the Son of God, who resurrection and life was personified in him.
The end of man is the beginning of God. For example, Moses in the wilderness 40 years. Why? To reach his end. It was, he learned all the wisdom of the Egyptians in 40 years. He stayed another 40 years to forget everything that he cannot speak. Man to reach his end. God works, and the glory of God is manifest.
So Martha needed adjustment. That's what you're bringing before us. And similarly, we need adjustment in so many different aspects in the truth, because the knowledge of things will give us nothing more than knowledge, and we can walk away with a head full of it. But it is where the heart is. And so you're saying there was the necessity for bringing her up to level as to the truth of his person, the person of resurrection in their midst, not just as something to be reached over there in the last day, as she said, but the reality of having him present as the resurrection in their midst, resurrection and life.
I think, too, it's of particular note to underline where this statement was made. It was made in Bethany. And we go through the Gospel of John chapter 11, and we see there's a special emphasis on Bethany. I believe Bethany means the house of affliction, the house of affliction. And I would like to tie that thought with Brother Dave's introduction of Psalm 22. When we read the Psalm 22, as we had in our ministries in the morning, the first 19 verses speak of the afflictions of the Lord Jesus Christ, his sufferings, his afflictions. And so after verse 19, verse 20, we have then the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ coming out. We saw that very clearly in the ministries of Monday and Tuesday and this morning. So it's, I believe, edifying to note the contrasts between the afflictions of the Lord Jesus Christ in Psalm 22 and then the aspect of resurrection coming out of it. And here we have in John's Gospel, Bethany. I think it's of note to make special notice of where the statement was said, in Bethany, the house of affliction. And in that house of affliction, we have resurrection emanating in the presence of that place, Bethany. And so the Lord Jesus Christ would say to Martha and Mary, in that town of Bethany, I am the resurrection, the latter part of Psalm 22.
When you take up Bethany, it was very dear to the heart of the Lord Jesus. In fact, the scripture says he often resorted there. I can say from the scripture that it was a restful place for the Lord Jesus. And every time I think of the house of Bethany and the town of Martha and Mary, that's how the scripture records it, you know. It's not the town of whatever mayor, governor. It was the Marthas and Marys. That's how God looks at the locations. It always challenges me, would the Lord be in restful condition in the house of, put our name there. So this was a very dear location for the Lord Jesus. But to come back to the thought of resurrection, you see, we said they were familiar with resurrection. But I think God's purpose, it is only recorded in the Gospel of John, to display his great I am. You see, they knew about resurrection in the Old Testament. They knew about the bones that touched the bones of the prophet. In fact, Elisha and Elijah, they raised up children. But when you read about them, of how they raised children, there was a process in full dependency upon God. But here's the person now who is the resurrection, that he doesn't have to go through the process and sneeze 7 times. And, you know, although they are beautiful types, don't misunderstand me. But it was a display of the greatness of the I am, the one who spoke, and it was done. So it was a resurrection to display that he has the power to say, and it was done. And this is why they lost sight of it. They thought of the last day, but the Lord Jesus is adjusting them to know more about the eternal Son of God. Because every time they said this, what did he say? What Martha said, "Didn't I tell you if you believe?" And sometimes, dear brethren, the Lord wants to strengthen our confidence in him, our faith. He brings us these circumstances so that we might believe more. We have more confidence in him because whatever he said, he will do.
Verse 24, Martha says, "He shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day." So as an Orthodox Jewish person of faith, mm-hmm. she believed in a bodily resurrection. You know, she was not a Greek or an Asian, you know, that had, I mean, like from Asia, Turkey, that area of the world, they all had their different views. Okay, but they believed in a bodily resurrection. But what the Lord is, and it comes out in verse 25, he's the resurrection and the life. And he would bring about in his own resurrection something new, is the resurrection from among the dead. That is the first resurrection, which is not really what is in this chapter, because Lazarus, we'll see, we'll discuss that, but it's a testimony to that, you know. And this resurrection from among the dead was always a question with the disciples when the Lord spoke of it. They didn't know what he was talking about. For example, in Mark 9, verse 10, it says, he spoke, "Well, the Son of Man should be risen from among the dead." And they kept that saying, questioning among themselves what the rising from among the dead was, right? But they believed in the resurrection of the dead. But what's he talking about, the resurrection from among the dead? There's something new. There's something that they didn't get it. And here now is the one who will bring that about, the resurrection and the life. It's the person, right, that will bring that about.
So when we think then of resurrection, as in the setting here, we have to think of what is for the glory of God. Because there is something that is coming out of death that brings in what God delights in. Because when Lazarus comes forth, even though he came forth as we had in debt with dead clothes, but there was the adjustment even then, but and we'll come to that later. But the idea that there is something for God that is coming out of death. And I hope that we can appreciate that resurrection moves us, as I said in the beginning, from one position, one sphere, and brings us into another sphere. I believe that that is the major thrust of resurrection, because we can't remain in the grave and enjoy heavenly things. We've got to come out of the scene of death. We just implied it in the sickness and consequently death. So we have to come out of that scene and come into a totally different scene where God can be glorified. And I trust we have the thrust of that.
Is that scene that the Lord Jesus is trying to bring us into in verse 25, that Martha brings up resurrection, and one would think the Lord Jesus would address that question only, but he goes resurrection and then life. So maybe we could say a little bit why he goes a step further.
Well, I connect the resurrection and the life with what we have in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Because there will be a resurrection of the dead at the Lord's coming, but there will also be a change of those who are living that will not pass through death. So he's the resurrection and the life, where mortality will be swallowed up by life, right? That's the way I understand the verse, the resurrection and the life.
No, there's some question that the Lord has in view, not only Lazarus' resurrection, although he was going to address it. Because Lazarus, certainly, I would say, he died. He died again. I mean, it's nice to be said raised, but died again. But I think he did. I think a lot of saints that were raised, they died again. because he has to be the first begotten in rank. But the reality of it is that resurrection, as you have mentioned, it brings us to the sphere where the same word life is in relationship to eternal life. It's the quality of life is going to be totally different. Lazarus was a bodily resurrection, but he still was in the sphere of this life. And that's why he had to die again. But what the Lord Jesus is bringing us into a higher resurrection, although he was going to display his power, but that resurrection brings us into a quality of life. That's why there's going to be a change. Because if there is no change, we cannot enjoy the quality of heaven unless we have something from heaven. And that is life itself. So how wonderful to say that God has something greater for us, dear saints, regardless of all our struggles and regardless of all the sicknesses and the discouragements we go through, that somehow you and me, we will be able to enjoy the Father's house because of the quality of life that God has given us.
So resurrection is intimately linked on with life. So the resurrection is the movement from one sphere to the next, but it's connected with life. And if we go back to what we had last evening in chapter 10, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Mm-hmm. That is the element of life there, the resurrected life. It's not just life natural, as you're pointing out. This is the sphere of eternal life where God is pleased to bring us into his very life, because that's what we have.
Again, your point earlier, it had to be a life that was beyond the power of death. Yes. And so that's what he's bringing in here.
Yes, so that's very important, because if he's going to be the resurrection and the life, he could not be giving us life that was just like the life that went into death. He brings us into a life that is superior, transcends the life that was there before death came in, and it is a life that death can never touch.
God made a wonderful thing here. Before that, the Lord Jesus visited Bethany. There was Martha and Mary. No mention of Lazarus in Luke's Gospel chapter 10. But all what they hoped, that Lazarus is resurrected. That's what they were dreaming about, that he is healed and he is still alive. But it's not only resurrection. God gives us more than what we seek or think. He gave him life. Next chapter we see Lazarus sitting, one of those who sat at the table. In the next visit of the Lord Jesus to the house of Mary and Martha. It's wonderful to think that God can do more than what we ask if we trust him and if we seek his glory and wait upon him.
It's not just resurrection, it's also life, and it's just been mentioned. It's a life that cannot die again. And as I mentioned earlier, it's not just resurrection, because there'll be some who'll be alive and they'll be transformed into that life, right? Without any resurrection. And this is the interesting thing about what death is now for the believer. Paul says, I think it's 1 Corinthians 4, that death is yours. It's actually our possession. Death simply now will be the vehicle that brings us into the presence of God, but it's a life that cannot die. We get in Hebrews that the Lord was raised again in the power of an endless life. That's the life that we will have.
So the believer is in Christ. So in Romans, there's a nice verse in Romans 8, verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death.
There is no question that we have been raised with him in, as far as God is concerned, in a moral way presently. But it is very important to understand, once again, you touched on it, Brother Brian, that that resurrection that we're talking about is a bodily resurrection. It's a bodily resurrection, not as some might hint, spirits and these, you know, all these mystical stuff. It is a bodily resurrection like the resurrection of the Lord Jesus himself. And for the Lord to prove to his disciples that his resurrection was a bodily resurrection, he said, do you have anything for me to eat? You see, a spirit and soul, they don't eat, but a body eats. And in the Gospel of Luke, sometimes we say, well, the Lord didn't eat. That's not true. Because when you go to the end of the Gospel of Luke, they hand him something to eat, and the scripture said, and he ate. Why? He was trying to display, I'm not saying that this is what heaven is, so don't think of cooking in heaven, brethren. But all what I'm trying to say, it was a display that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus was not something that is mystical. It was a bodily resurrection similar to the resurrection that we're talking about here.
And I think that's important to emphasize, that this is a bodily matter here. It's not a mystical matter, as you're pointing out. Mm-hmm. And I think this is why Paul himself wanted to experience death, because of the greatness associated with resurrection. When you come to Philippians 3, he says that I may know the power of his resurrection. He wanted to experience it bodily. Not every believer, as Brian, you were pointed out, not every believer will go through death and have to come up in that resurrection element. But nevertheless, the apostle wanted to experience, because he was so impressed with the resurrection of Christ that he yearned to have that experience personally, and expresses that in Philippians 3. But I was thinking of resurrection as a triumph for God. That there is a platform on which God operates, and that platform is, it counters the effects of sin, as we've been saying. That out of sin, there's the power of God that now moves that body from that sphere of death and brings it into a sphere of life.
If you would allow me, because I want to bring another verse to also suggest why bodily resurrection and what's God's mind toward it. There's a verse that in the end of Hebrews 11, and they shall not be made perfect without us. Perfect. They will, although you have saints there in spirit and souls, but as far as scripture is concerned, they shall not be made perfect without us. What does it mean? When the Lord comes, there's something about bodies that are going to be taken up, whether those that have been resurrected with a new body or those that will change their own bodies. But in either way, bodies is an extremely important thought with the coming of the Lord Jesus, those that will be raised and those that will be changed. Why? Because God is going to bring us into what he purposed the perfection of man is. And the perfection that God has in mind is that when spirit, soul, and body are all united, and in heaven it will be into the same image of the Lord Jesus. Because this is what man is. And God is not going to deviate from his creation, that spirit, soul, and body. And that's why the scripture says, they will not be made perfect without us. This means that spirits and souls, they will be completely perfect as far as God is concerned when body will join them in the scene of glory.
This is sort of an emphasis in First Epistle of Corinthians, chapter 15. Paul has to stress this, you know, about this body that is a spiritual body, a real body, but a spiritual body. And he's emphasizing to the Corinthians, who were largely Greek, and the Greeks believed in a form of afterlife, a sort of immortality of the soul, but no body, right? No resurrection. They thought it was foolishness. And so when Paul was talking about the resurrection of Christ in Athens, there's this foolish guy up there on the hill speaking about bodily resurrection. He's lost his marbles, you know. This is basically what they were saying. But the early Christians, there's two things that that was the testimony of the early Christians that struck the pagans and struck the Greeks, was that they lived a life of separation from immorality. They didn't believe in sexual immorality, and they believed in the bodily resurrection. Those are the two characteristics of the early Christians that sort of shocked the Greek and the pagan mind. What's wrong with you people? You know, and it really spoke to them.
Full circle nowadays.
Yeah, now we're full circle now.
Do you have any thought, you try?
I have a question.
Oh dear.
No, I have a question. When we read about the death of the Lord Jesus, we know that the death of the Lord Jesus had two big sides, let's say so, with regard to Israel and with regard to the assembly. His blood is the blood of the new covenant, it is called, and that is the blood that brings Israel in the future into the blessings promised in the Old Testament. And now with the resurrection, I believe that there are also these two sides with regard to the church and with regard to Israel in a general sense. And I believe that we see this also here in the case of Lazarus. We have heard about the fact that we are brought on a new sphere, on a new platform, in a new life, in a new relationship, which is life in abundance, gives us a place in the Father's house, and all these wonderful things we have heard. But at the same time, I believe that in Lazarus also we have a type of the future spiritual resurrection of the people of Israel after the 2,000 years. We read in Hosea chapter 6, that after 2 days he will bind us up, on the third day he will rise us up. And these 2 days may also be found here in these 2 days that Lazarus was dead, that spiritual Israel is spiritually dead, so to say, and after this time is over, the 2 days are over, then the Lord Jesus will raise them up nationally. So in the words, I am the resurrection, the whole truth of resurrection, be it for the assembly, be it for us, or be it for Israel, is included. And my question is whether this is understandable.
Yes. Very understandable.
We will say amen, and we will move with... Every resurrection.
Yeah. It's coextensive.
Yeah. With the exception of the wicked. Yes. They will be raised, but no life.
But let me add one thing also. I had just opened here in Matthew. Very interesting and touching. When the Lord Jesus when the work was accomplished and the veil was rent, we read that the rocks were also rent. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints fallen asleep arose, and going out of the tombs after his rising. So they remained in the tombs, but after his rising, they went and entered into the holy city, which speaks, of course, with regard to the messianic hopes, and appeared unto many. And then the centurion and they that were with him, God over Jesus, seeing the earthquake and the things that took place. So I wonder whether they also saw some of these resurrected bodies, feared greatly, saying, truly, this man was Son of God. So in relation to Romans 1 verse 4 that was mentioned, that he was proven Son of God by resurrection. He was proven Son of God by the three persons he raised during his ministry. He was proven Son of God by the bodies who were raised here. And he was first and foremost proven Son of God as having been raised by the glory of the Father, which is an answer in a sense to tie it up with Psalm 22, what we had this morning, verse 8. Where they challenged God in Psalm 22, verse 8, let God rescue him, let him deliver him, because he delighteth in him. And the answer of God, that indeed he relighteth to him, was the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The same The same blasphemy we find, of course, in Matthew 27, where they stand before the cross and utter the greatest challenge that ever came out of human mouth on this earth, I believe, that when the Son of God was hanging there in agony, and they stared at him and they challenged God, he confided in God, let him save him if he wants him. So God, that was an indirect address to God. If you want your son now, show it and save him and bring him down. And the answer of God was, indeed, I delight in him. Indeed, I want him. The answer was the resurrection.
We're glad that John got you started.
Good question.
Yes. I think it might be nice that we close off with the introduction to how the process of resurrection took place. I think it's important, and then to tie off, maybe possibly as we close at the end, tie off the first three verses of chapter 12, because there is the evidence in chapter 12 of what resurrection life brings us into. So here we have the Lord Jesus entering the scene where he is, and what is happening is that there is a deep sense of emotion that occurs with him. It says he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. Very often that word, deeply moved in spirit and troubled, is the word for depressed that you get later on in John's Gospel, and you have it in other Gospels as well. And when we think of the Lord being depressed, we have to make a distinction between the depression that he experienced in contrast to the depression that you and I experience. So it's important to see a distinct difference there. But nevertheless, he's troubled in spirit, and what happens is that he is weeping. The shortest verse, Jesus weeps. So we might develop a little bit there as to the deep sense of emotion associated with this very graphic scene where death had taken over, and yet he's the resurrection and life.
It shows us that the Lord Jesus Christ was not just, how can I word it, that he entered into like the feelings of what death has done for mankind, although he had the power himself over it. So it wasn't just an automatic like thing. He entered into it like this emotion you mentioned here, David. King James has groaned, verse 38, also groaning in himself. It's not the same word, as you mentioned. It's not the same word like, for example, we get in Romans 8 where we groan. It's a different word altogether. And the idea, actually, It's a word that expresses a deep emotion, an inner emotion. Mm-hmm. Depression may be part of it, but the leading part of this emotion, actually, in the original, is anger. Anger, and the etymology of the word in the Greek has to do with originated with when a horse snorts. That's where the word comes from. The snorting of a horse, right? And it came over time to express this idea of emotion, but anger, okay? Ooh. And you can see that several places where this is used also in that way. So the Lord's anger of what death has done to man. Okay? Death is the enemy, okay? Mm-hmm. And death is the last enemy, okay? And he did all he could, and he overcame it. He is the keys of death and Hades. And then it says in verse 35, Jesus wept. Mm-hmm. And so there's different words for weeping, of course. And this weeping is a quiet weeping. Mm-hmm. Like, you may not even hear it or see it unless you came up close to him. Whereas Luke 19, when he wept over the city, it's a different word, which means to wail. He wailed over the city, but here it's a quiet weeping. But it was a deep inner emotion at the power that death had over over humanity.
I'd like to just add to that that the Lord Jesus Christ, while he walked in his earthly ministry, he attended 3 funerals in this scene. This has been precious to my heart personally. The Lord Jesus Christ attended 3 funerals while he was here. We all know this present scene in John's chapter 11. He is present at the funeral of Lazarus and he weeps. There's great emotion. He attended the funeral at the city of Nain with the widow's son. Her only son had died and the Lord Jesus Christ was there. And it doesn't say that he wept at that funeral, but he showed compassion. Again, the emotions came out. And then at this funeral of Jairus' daughter, again, it doesn't say that he wept there, but it says that he showed compassion. But here's the point. At each of those funerals that the Lord attended, he destroyed death in its very essence. Death has no power in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the entourage of the city of Nain were coming out with the bear and the corpse, the Lord Jesus Christ was going in. So here's resurrection life going into the city. And death had no consequence when the Lord Jesus Christ was present. Same with Jairus' daughter. The Lord Jesus Christ's resurrection life is present at the funeral. He had compassion, and death has no claim in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Someone has said that the Lord Jesus interrupted every funeral that he attended.
With the exception of one.
He was the conductor of Moses' funeral.
Oh, yeah, sure.
He was the conductor. But I just want to add to this, if you would, is why did he weep? I mean, he knew he was going to be raised. Why did he weep? That's what makes him such a great high priest. That he was touched with the feelings of our infirmities. It wasn't like someone that, okay, I know what's going to happen. No, he's entering into what you and I are entering into. And that's what keeps us going. That we have someone who can sympathize. Someone who understands what you're going through. Somebody, if you are weeping and sad, he's weeping and sad. So he felt for men. But he also felt it for God. And that's where the groaning and the troubled and all these aspects, because the Lord Jesus was God and man. So on one side, he felt things as God would feel them. But on the other hand, he's a blessed, perfect man. And he felt it exactly like you and I would feel. That's why he wept. Why did he weep? Not only because Lazarus died. It's not only Lazarus died. He could have wept in the beginning of the chapter. But the scripture earlier says, and Mary was weeping and the Jews start weeping. And in a scene of weeping, he was weeping as well quietly. And brethren, we can thank God that the scripture have encouraged us in the book of Hebrews that we have him as our high priest that is touched with the feeling of our infirmities.
You can also say that maybe the scene is similar to that on the cross. Could we also say that the scene is maybe similar to that on the cross? They're weeping. The women were weeping. Later on that scene, when he's on the cross, the same question that they're saying here, he caused the eyes of the blind to be open. Why can he not save this man from being dead or before he died? The same similar question was posed to him when he's on the cross. If he's the Son of God, take yourself down. And just the scene is very similar, perhaps we could say that. And perhaps there's an emotion from knowing that same scene would be repeated far more significantly not too far in the future.
One thing we know, the depth of sin and its impact, far-reaching effect, was felt in his soul as he beheld the grave of Lazarus, knowing the consequences of sin, death. And those deep emotions as associating himself with the will of God and at the same time being able to be sympathetic with us. And his response was the response of weeping. And there are those, though, even though we don't often see persons being able to look into things. You remember those in Beth Shemesh when they tried to look into the ark, what happened, right? But here you find those who are able to say, behold how he loved him. So there is a little peep for some, as it were, who might have been able to, in a small measure, would you say, estimate the emotional connectivity that he had with the scene that was before him. Oh, how he loved him.
As John said, the Lord Jesus felt things as God feels them, you know, unlike us. I think of what we have in Matthew chapter 8, where he's healing, and he says he took their illnesses upon him, and it makes reference to what you have in Isaiah 53. Surely he had borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. So he entered into things into a depth that we cannot even enter into them. We see the effects of sin and the consequences of it, but we can never feel it as keenly as the Lord Jesus felt it.
So we'll rapidly move us on. We have 5 minutes. The stone is removed. Any of the human elements of hindrance must be set aside so that the great I Am will exercise his power. Stone is removed, even though there was the other hindrance. He's been dead for 4 days. You know, he's stinking. Why are we going to open up this grave and allow the stench to come out? But there was not the great sense of appreciation of who this great I Am is, the resurrection and the life. So the stone is removed and his eyes are turned upward. The point that I made earlier, that resurrection has in view the triumph for God, has in view that there is going to be brought forth that which is for the glory of God. So he turns his eyes now in the sense of manhood, independence upon his God. He turns his eyes upward to heaven and says, Father, I thank thee.
Mm-hmm. Also the setting of it, I think, to bring these two features we discussed. He wept, but he also felt it from God's side and felt it for men. So that when you come to that scene, the stone is removed, he's lifting up his eyes, but now there's these two aspects we discussed. The great I Am, Lazarus, come forth. He has life. He has life now. Come forth. But you know what? How wonderful the scripture always is, very particular, that he had to say, Lazarus, come forth. For two reasons. First, to highlight the previous chapter. My sheep heareth my voice. And he calls them individually. Each one of us, perhaps when the time comes, we might hear our voice. I don't know. But Lazarus, come forth. But also, not to prove that he was a sheep, but to be precise, that Lazarus come forth. Because if he said, come forth, without any particular name, perhaps all the graves will be already empty. But there was an issue still. He has life. Come forth. But there was no liberty. There was nothing. He was still tied up. There's still an infirmity that he needs to be delivered from. And the scripture says, loose him. There were still garments. There were still things that are still wrapped with this man. But the Spirit of God tells us very clearly that the Lord Jesus says, come forth, loose him, and let him go. And how wonderful, dear saints of God, that in the case of the sheep, in and out, liberty.
Yeah.
And in this scene is another liberty.
Yes, and I was thinking that as you're saying, as you're speaking, because loosing him brings the life into full expression. There is liberty to move in and out, as we saw last evening, and to express itself now in vitality and activity.
But the fact that the grave clothes were still on Lazarus speaks to us of the fact that death was still attached to him, that he would die again. Mm-hmm. And what a contrast with the Lord Jesus. Mm-hmm. When we come to John 20, It says the grave clothes were in the tomb.
Yeah. And they were folded.
They were folded.
Yes.
And there's also a difference between the stone. Here the stone was rolled away so Lazarus can come forth. Mm-hmm. But in John 20, the stone was rolled away so the disciples could go in and take a look.
So let's just close off, brethren, with the expression in chapter 12. First verse, Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany. You laid emphasis, Charlie, on Bethany as the central place where divine will was present, where the dead man Lazarus was. I think it's unique. Why mention the dead man Lazarus? Why not just simply say, Lazarus? We know he was the dead man Lazarus. But I think it's essential to remind our hearts that the first order of man is gone in death. But here is Lazarus associated with the one who is the true I am in the power of life.
You know, one of the Gospels mentions, in connection with the house of Bethany, Simon the leper. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And here's Lazarus, the guy that was dead. Yeah. And, you know, we all have a testimony, right, of what we were and what Jesus has done. You know, Brian, the hippie, the drug addict, you know. But here I am, okay? Jesus touched me, okay? You all have your story. Lazarus was the dead guy that the Lord made alive.
No, I know.
The hair's gone anyway. Okay, John. The hair.
We look at you as our brother.
But Simon was a leper. He was Simon the leper. But he's no longer a leper.
He was perhaps Martha's husband.
I don't know.
Yeah. But so, just can I say this?
In this three individuals, you can see it, every one of them responding to what God is. God is light, there's the fellowship in Lazarus. God is love, there is the service. Lovest thou me, Peter? Feed my lamb. And God is spirit, there is worship. So dear brethren, this house of Bethany, the three of them, the trios, really answered to what God is in his person.
They made him a supper.
Yes.
A united exercise. Tomorrow, God willing, brethren, we want to do chapter 14. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I don't know if we will be able to, depending on how the brethren move us along, we'll be able to touch on the last one, which is I am the vine in chapter 15. But if not, we'll keep that for next week.